Father, we do thank you for this day, this time that we have together. We pray that you would help us as we turn to your word, that we grow in understanding of your word, and that we'd be blessed by it, and that we would be made more and more like your son, because we know that's the goal. That's what you predestined us for, and that's what we're moving towards, and we pray that today would be further steps along that path. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, let's open up to 2 Kings 14. And would somebody like to read for us verses 23 to 27? The book of Jonah is not the only place where Jonah is mentioned in the scriptures. He's also mentioned here in the Old Testament. And so this is some historical background. 2 Kings 14, 23 to 27. Somebody want to read that for us? Okay, Blake, go ahead.
In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Naboth, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash.
Why don't you keep going to the end of that chapter? I'm sorry. I should have told you 20.
Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he fought and how he restored Damascus and Hamath to Judah and Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place.
Okay, what we want to do this morning is get a little bit of historical background on who this figure is, who this character is, Jonah. Look at Jonah the man, and then we'll jump back into chapter 1 in just a bit. What do we know about this prophet? Okay, what can we say about him? The name Jonah itself, there are actually a lot of ironies in the story. We kind of touched on that a little bit last week. We'll look at it a little bit more this week. Irony is really, really important to the Bible. You know, if you ever read the Bible, if you ever had a literature class in college or that kind of thing, and you dealt with the Bible, you probably dealt with the Bible from a literary perspective, but it was probably really, really boring to you, and you were probably rightfully very suspicious of it because you couldn't trust them to deal with the Bible honestly and faithfully as the Word of God, that kind of thing. And so it's easy for us to dismiss literary readings of the Bible, the notion that the Bible is literature, but we really can't do that. The Bible is history, the Bible is theology, the Bible is literature. And good interpretation will wrap those three different perspectives together into a package. And irony is found all over the Bible, different kind of other literary techniques and features are found all throughout the Bible. And so in that sense, Jonah is not unique. Jonah just happens to be a particularly good example, particularly strong example of some of these things. So we'll see that as we go. The name Jonah, names are important. Bible names are like Indian names. They carry meaning. They carry freight, and they're usually important to the story. The name Jonah means dove. Okay, now, what does that make you think of right off the bat?
Holy Spirit,
peace, different ways that kind of imagery is used. Yeah, doves are especially associated with the Holy Spirit because of the baptism of Jesus is the most obvious connection there to make. Genesis chapter 1, the creation account, the Holy Spirit, most translations say the Holy Spirit hovered above the waters of the earth, or it could say fluttered. It's the same word that's used for a bird in flight, a bird flapping its wings. So even there from the very beginning, the Holy Spirit is associated with bird imagery, you could say. After the flood, Noah sends out a dove, and that dove, that bird, hovers above the waters as well. So the whole flood story is written to be a recreation account, just as the earth in the beginning was without form and void and covered with water, so it is in the days of Noah. And just as the Holy Spirit fluttered above the waters then, so this dove that Noah has sent out is a symbol of the Holy Spirit fluttering above the waters again, looking for dry land. So you've got this connection. But now, is Jonah dove-like? I mean, is Jonah the kind of guy who's saying, oh, wow, he's really spirit-filled when you get into the story of Jonah itself? No, clearly not. I mean, it's certainly a statement about what Jonah should be, but it's not at all a statement of what he is. And so in a way, you could say it's really ironic. He's not so much a spirit figure in the book. He's the anti-spirit figure. He's not really a dove. He's the anti-dove figure. So he doesn't come into the Lord's presence and then do the Lord's work the way he's commanded. He flees from the presence of the Lord, which is exactly the opposite of what you would expect. The irony in his name continues when you get into his family connection. He is Jonah, the son of Amittai. Amittai is a Hebrew word that basically means the truth. So he is Jonah, son of the truth. Now, what's ironic about that? Does Jonah speak truth? Think about it in the book of Jonah. What's the one prophecy that Jonah utters? He makes one prophecy. 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. Does that prophecy come true?
No.
I mean, Jonah is the butt of God's joke, okay? I mean, he sends Jonah to Nineveh, and he's got this one sentence, you know, proclamation that he makes throughout the city. In 40 days, the city will be overthrown. And it turns out to be a false prophecy, because the city's not overthrown. They repent, and so, you know, God responds to their repentance by sparing the city. So the one prophecy he utters does not come to pass, okay? Which I think is just, it's huge to consider that. Now, there's something else here that's important. We'll talk about that more when we get back into the book of Jonah itself. But something else here that's interesting. We also learn from this passage in 2 Kings that he ministered in the region known as Gath-Hepher. This part of the territory of the land of promise was given when Jonah parceled up the land, when the Israelites first came into it. You know, he divided up the land for the different tribes of Israel. And this was a part of the land that belonged to the tribe of Zebulun. The problem is Zebulun never really got around to driving out the pagan inhabitants there. And so there were always Gentiles dwelling in that region. In fact, this region in northern Israel, because it was so mixed, became known as Galilee of the Gentiles, because there were so many Gentiles dwelling there in this area. Now, I think that's pretty significant. It ties back into something we introduced last week. Why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? That he had some kind of phobia of Gentiles? No, he had been around Gentiles his whole life. He was born and raised and ministered in a territory that was quite Gentile. So that's not it. And I think that's an important piece of background information to have in the story too. As we talked about last week, the real reason he did not want to go to Nineveh is because he knows that if he's being sent to Nineveh, that's a sign that God is going to judge Israel. God's going to send sending his word to Nineveh. It's a sign that God must have merciful intentions towards Nineveh, and he must want to do something gracious towards them. He doesn't want any part in strengthening this empire that has become Israel's public enemy number one, the major enemy of Israel at this stage in history. Now here's something else that we learned from this historical background. 2 Kings chapter 14 tells us that Jonah ministered during the reign of Jeroboam the second. Okay, this puts Jonah, say, in the mid-700s BC, roughly. Okay, that's kind of the rough time period that we're in. Now, what do we learn about Israel at this time in history? How's the reign of Jeroboam the second? Is this a time when Israel is really faithful and godly, or something else? Verse 24, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. So this is a bad time for the nation. Israel is mired in sin and in depravity. And yet, what does God do in spite of their sin? The economy in Israel during these years is pretty good. You know, things are good, outwardly speaking. It goes straight from this description of wickedness in verse 24 to verse 25. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So despite the fact that Israel is in wickedness, God enlarged Israel's territory. Okay, despite the fact that the land is really unrepentant at this point, God still restored these lands to them. Okay? Now, what does that tell you? I mean, what's one lesson that you can derive from this? Is it possible for a nation to be deep in sin and yet also prosperous?
Well, that tells you often that there's not an immediate judgment. Judgment sometimes.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, obviously, sooner or later, sin catches up with us, and so God does not hold off forever. But, you know, one thing you see throughout the Old Testament is that God is extremely patient. And what does Paul say in Romans chapter 2 about the gifts of God, the kindness of God? He says the kindness of God is intended to lead us to repentance. Okay, God bestows all kinds of blessings on us, all kinds of mercies, all kinds of good things, not just so we can pat ourselves on the back and say, hey, aren't we doing great then? This is a sign of God's favor. No, those gifts ought to lead us to repentance. We ought to be filled with gratitude and say, wow, God, I can't believe you blessed us with this and with this and with this other thing too. Okay, that's what you see in Scripture. But all too often, of course, it doesn't happen that way. Instead, we take our prosperity as a sign that, well, all things must be well. We're prospering, so therefore God approves of what we're doing. And that's clearly not the case here. I think also, if you tie this in to the story of that we find in the book of Jonah, there's a kind of foreshadowing that takes place here. What kind of prophecy did Jonah make? A prophecy about enlarged territory. A prophecy that had to do with the expansion of Israel's territory. So, you know, I talked about last week how Jonah sort of has the Midas touch. You know, anytime he speaks, the last thing he wants to do is have anything to do with converting Gentiles. And yet, you know, everywhere he goes, everywhere he says, people just convert like that. Okay? You know, what preacher wouldn't love to have that? And here the one guy who doesn't want it gets it. Okay? But you also see that his prophecies, when he prophesies, territories get enlarged. If he speaks to an empire, that empire gets bigger. It grows. It gets stronger. And again, in terms of Jonah's experience, I think this is part of why he's really reluctant to go to Nineveh. There's going to be an analogy between what he does for Israel and what happens when he goes to Nineveh. He speaks to Israel, and Israel's territory is enlarged according to the word of the Lord. He's going to speak to Nineveh, and Assyria's territory is going to be enlarged. And that's, historically speaking, what happened. Within 50 years or so of Jonah's ministry to the Ninevites, the empire of Assyria grows, it expands, it becomes even larger, and that includes overrunning northern Israel, Jonah's homeland. So those are the kind of things that are there. Now, I might deal with this issue more thoroughly later on because I think it's a really interesting issue and it has to do with the way that we approach the Bible. Let's turn over to Jonah itself, to the book of Jonah. The fact that Jonah is a historical character that we see spoken of as a historical character elsewhere in the book of 2 Kings and by Jesus and the Gospel of Matthew, as we looked at last week, I think is significant when we approach the book of Jonah. There are a lot of people in the church today, and not just today, but you can say in the past too, who've wanted to treat this as a sort of allegory, parable, fable, didn't really happen, but you know, hey, it's got spiritual truth that it conveys. And, you know, the whole thing with the fish swallowing a man, how can a man live in a fish? That, you know, just doesn't, it seems so fantastic. Surely it could not have happened. Martin Luther said he would believe this book even if it said that Jonah swallowed the great fish instead of the other way around. And Luther's good for that kind of thing. I mean, the Bible says it, he believes it. The way the book of Jonah begins, the way that it opens, and this is obscured somewhat in our English translations, but it is the exact same Hebrew opening that you have to other historical narratives in the Old Testament scriptures. Okay, so that's significant. That's an interpretive clue right off the bat. We're dealing with something that really happened historically. Further, you've got the fact that Jonah is clearly a historical figure. Okay, now, if I made up a story about a prophet of the Lord disobeying God and it didn't really happen, what would we call that?
Parable.
Yeah, you would, well, call it a parable, but what? It would be slander, right? I mean, if I made up a story about you and had it, you know, spoke it or had it printed about a historical figure, say about another pastor in this city, that we would consider that's slandering somebody's character. And so I think that for that reason, the internal clues of the book, the fact that Jonah's clearly a historical character, the fact that it only records negative deeds on his part, really, if they didn't happen, it's slanderous of a prophet of the Lord. And the fact that Jesus treats Jonah and those he preached to as historical characters who will be there at the day of judgment in Matthew chapter 12 are all reasons to view it as a historical book. I'll talk about that a little bit more in the future. I just want to make that point at the beginning. Okay. Now let's look at the first. We kind of looked at some things in chapter 1 last time. I want to get back into chapter 1 again. And I'll just read the first. Well, actually, let me have somebody else read it because my page is torn, so I can't read it all. Can somebody read for us the first 9 verses of Jonah 1? I'll make a few quick points about this. There's one practical application I want to make, and then we're done. Go ahead, Ryan.
Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land."
Okay, great. Just a few other details I want to point out about these verses. We've talked about Jonah in terms of the historical background there, who Jonah is, what kind of things he did, what kind of ministry he carried on. Let's talk about Nineveh for just a minute. God says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city." Turns out that word "great" is one of our narrator's favorite adjective because he uses it again and again. He uses it here for the city. He's going to use it later for the city again. He uses it for the wind and the storm that God sends upon the sea when Jonah is in the boat. He uses it to describe the fish that swallows Jonah. So great, great, great. You know, all these things are called great throughout. So it's a recurring term. Anytime you have a recurring term, you need to stop and take a look at it and consider it a little bit more closely. Greatness seems to have to do here not simply with the magnitude of the city, though certainly Nineveh was one of the greatest, largest cities of its time. It was certainly metropolis. But really has to do with the city's importance, and specifically its importance in God's eyes. What makes Nineveh great is the fact that it has come into contact with God's purposes, God's redeeming purposes. It's great because God cares for the city. That's what makes it great. It's that God is thoughtful and concerned about the city of Nineveh. Jonah here in this book is presented as an overzealous nationalist who cares only about Israel's best interests, not about God's redemptive work on a global scale. God is presented as the great globalist, as the great internationalist in this book, the one whose desire is to pour out his mercy abundantly upon all people. Certainly he's chosen Israel and set Israel aside, but it's to use Israel as a conduit for spreading his blessing to the nations. So God obviously wants Israel and chose Israel and designed for Israel to share in his heart of compassion for the nations. That's precisely the thing that Jonah is refusing to do in this book. This is what's interesting. There's one other city in the Old Testament scriptures, only one other city, that's called great. That's referred to as a great city. Do you know which city that is? Can you guess? Yes, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is referred to as the great city. And it's the holy city itself. So for God to show concern for Nineveh and to refer to it as a great city shows you that there's a sense in which Nineveh, you wouldn't want to call it the new Jerusalem or the next Jerusalem. That would be that wouldn't quite be right. But it does show that this city is great in God's eyes. He's going to treat it like Jerusalem. He's got special affection for this city. Now, the thing is, Nineveh is not just like another Jerusalem. It's also kind of like, maybe you could say, another Sodom, because it's so wicked. And how is that described? Verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. This is the kind of language that's used of the sacrificial system, like the aroma from the offerings that would arise before God, and it's either a sweet-smelling aroma or not, and God is pleased or not accordingly. It's like this is a sacrifice that is a stench to God, and it's a stench in God's nostrils, and so God wants to do something about it. Now, I think the fact that the city is linked, in terms of the language it's used to describe it, with Jerusalem, again, was another indicator. I mean, it just probably sent off bells in Jonah's head, thinking, okay, this means, again, God's up to something, and he's up to something gracious, and I don't, you know, I'm not sure that I like that, that I want to be a part of that. That's the kind of thing that's going on. Let me just tell you how wicked they were, the kind of empire Assyria was, the kind of, because later on, actually, and when the king repents, he calls on the people to repent of their violence. This is the kind of people we're dealing with, and we're so far removed from this kind of warfare and treatment of people, which is a good thing, of course, but it's important for us to remember this kind of thing. After a military victory, the Assyrian emperor would put these giant hooks, like giant fish hooks, in the mouths of those that he had captured, especially their leaders, and with a big chain in those fish hooks, he would drag them down Main Street to parade them in front of everybody to say, look, this is what I've done to your leaders. Then he would impale them. He would strip their skin off, and after skinning them, he would cut off their limbs and throw them to the wild animals to be devoured. Okay, that's the kind of people that Jonah's being sent to minister to. Okay, that's what the culture is like. Now, thankfully, in our culture, when we associate with non-Christians, they're not generally that way, and they would be repulsed by that just like we are. But that's raw paganism. Okay, that's what Jonah is up against. That's what he's called to minister, and that's what Israel's afraid will happen to them. That's what they're fearing will happen to their nation. That kind of brutality. Now, we talked about last week how when the word comes, Jonah doesn't go to Nineveh. Instead, he gets up and goes to Tarshish. God says, go this way. He goes that way. He goes in the exact opposite direction. What I want to do is put maybe what you could call the best possible spin on what Jonah does. And the reason for that is I think something like this probably is going on. And I also think it's helpful for us because It shows us how, you know, there's a Jonah in every one of our hearts, and we can be much like Jonah. It's not, you know, if Jonah only wanted to disobey, Jonah could have just stayed put. Why do you think instead of just staying put and not going to Nineveh, he actually goes somewhere else? What do you think he was going to go to Tarshish? Yeah. I think that's it. It's interesting, if you go to the book of Isaiah, you know, which Jonah would have been familiar with, giving the timing of when he lived in relation to Isaiah. Isaiah 66 describes what God will do for Tarshish, which is, in a way, it was kind of this, it's Spain, actually. So it's kind of out at the end of the Mediterranean Sea. You know, it's out there. Not necessarily the furthest place that they knew about, but about as far as you could get within reason. Okay? And God says in Isaiah 66 that he will send his people to Tarshish where people have not heard of his fame or seen of his glory. He will send his people there and they will make his truth known. So they will go to places like Tarshish as missionaries. Tarshish is ultimately included in God's missional purposes as well. Okay? I think what Jonah's doing is thinking, well, maybe I can get away with not going to Nineveh since they're the hated people, the main enemy, if I go off to Tarshish instead. Maybe God will overlook my refusal to evangelize Nineveh if I go and evangelize Tarshish instead. Okay? I'm not going to do the thing God's commanded me to do. I'll do some substitute thing that's pretty good. Okay? And maybe God will overlook the fact that I haven't done exactly what he said to do. Okay? He's rationalized. Now, I would suggest that kind of rationalizing is something that we do constantly in our lives. There are things that God calls us to do that are hard, and we shrink back from doing them, and we know we can't do nothing, and so instead we do something else, but we know in our heart of hearts it's not really what God has called us to do. Okay, back when I was in college, I remember a lot of guys who wanted to get into deep conversations about their walk with the Lord right around finals time. Okay? It's a really good thing to do, okay, to have those kind of conversations. But, you know, God wants you to study, okay, at that time. I mean, that's what you need to be doing, okay? And have those conversations some other time. They're good to have, but that's not what God wants you doing right then, okay? I think men can do this a lot. You know, they can. It's sometimes hard to go home because you have to deal with things in your family life that are really, really difficult. Okay, so you stay and you work extra hours and you rationalize, thinking, "Well, I'm doing good for the company. I'm showing that I'm a hard worker, and that's great. And that can be a really good thing to do, to devote yourself and have that kind of work ethic. But if at that moment where God really needs you and really wants you is with your family, ministering to your wife and your kids, that's what you need to go and do. Okay? There's no, I mean, you know, God's not going to overlook the fact that you neglected your family in order to work for the company by saying, well, at least you were doing something good. No, that's not what you needed to be doing. Okay? And it's the same kind of thing here. He goes to Tarshish. He's thinking this is a good thing to do. And just considered in the abstract, it would have been a good thing to do. God needed people. God desired for his people to go to Tarshish and to proclaim his fame there. That's something he prophesied. It's clearly something he's concerned about too. But at this moment, he wants Nineveh. He wants Jonah in Nineveh, not in Tarshish. And I would suggest that kind of rationalizing is the same kind of thing that we do very often in our daily lives. And what's interesting is it's always easy for us to do it. You know, there's that old Delta Airlines commercial, Delta's ready when you are. Okay? And if you are looking for a boat to take you to Tarshish instead of traveling to Nineveh, there's, you know, Satan's always ready with some kind of way to get you there, to get you away from what God most wants you to do. Charles Spurgeon told the story of a kid that whenever he got angry, he would throw something. And he says, you know, the amazing thing is, every time he got angry, there was an object there, a throwable object right at hand. You know, how amazing is that? Well, there's always a way out. You know, there's always a way to sin and rebel against God's purposes. Satan makes sure of that. And that's why we've got to always be very diligent and focused on exactly what it is that God has called us to do. Now, one last point here. Jonah here is asleep in the boat. The storm comes up. Can you think of another story in the Bible that involves a sleeping prophet in a boat when a storm comes. Okay, Jesus in the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and it's in Matthew chapter 8. Okay, now what's interesting, we looked last week at Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus describes himself basically as a greater Jonah, and we showed that that's not a moral comparison of the two, because that's not really the impressive thing. Rather, it has to do with the story pattern, okay, the fact that this is what happened in the story of Jonah, and this is how Jesus fulfills it, okay? And the sign of Jonah, we saw how that plays into that. What's interesting, in Matthew chapter 8, and we won't read the story because I want to wrap this up, but in Matthew chapter 8, Matthew has already shown that Jesus is a new and greater Jonah. In both those stories, you've got all these parallels. You've got sailors on a boat in a storm who are frightened. You've got a sleeping prophet. You've got a plea for salvation on the part of the frightened sailors. You've got the storm calmed in such a way that the men on the boat come to fear the Lord. And you've got geographical movement in both stories, from mainly Jewish territory to Gentile territory. So Matthew 8 is sort of a recapitulation of the story of Jonah, okay? Now here's the thing. I talked about last week how Jonah is a representative figure. He really symbolizes Israel and Israel's sin at that point. Okay? and so the fact that he won't bear witness to the nations is a sign that Israel as a whole is not bearing witness to the nations. Okay? Israel's defeating the very purpose for which God singles her out as a nation. Okay, but in a way you could say that if Jonah is a picture of Israel, there's also a sense in which he's a picture of the church, okay, and the church when she's not bearing witness. Here's the thing, I think this may be the most important practical application that you could derive out of Jonah chapter 1. We are God's prophets. We've been put here to minister to people all around us, to speak God's truth, to apply God's truth to our own lives and to the lives of others. God puts us in the midst of people who are going through storms, who are facing scary things. And the question that you and I think have to ask ourselves is, who's in your boat? Who's in our boat? Who has God put us around? They're facing storms, and they need us to be the one who can speak a word that calms the storm, that blesses them in the midst of that situation. It's really, really interesting when the captain comes to, and again, some of these things are obscured in our English translations, but when the captain comes to Jonah in chapter 1, verse 6, and says, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God." The language there is very clearly an echo of the language that God himself spoke to Jonah. When God said, "Arise, go to Nineveh," now it's "Arise, call on your God." There's a parallelism between the language that God used speaking to Jonah and the language that the captain uses to Jonah. And what's interesting is in both cases, Jonah's disobedient. Jonah doesn't go to Nineveh like God says, and he doesn't pray like the captain said to. Now here, it's one of the ironies in the story. This pagan sea captain comes and says to Jonah, "Pray for us, pray for us, pray for us." And I think there's something to that. This pagan sea captain. I think we live in a world that is dark, that is directionless, that is in the midst of the storm. And I think in a metaphorical kind of way, you have the world saying to the church, "Don't just sit there, do something for us. We're in the midst of this storm, do something. Perhaps your God can help us." I've quoted Stanley Hauerwas in the sermon this morning, and you may have heard me tell this story from Hauerwas too. Hauerwas was invited to this dinner or banquet of some sort in New York City, and he finds himself sitting there next to the mayor. This is not Giuliani, it's whoever came before Giuliani, the mayor of New York. And the mayor of New York told Hauerwas, he said, "You know, I tried really hard." He said, "You know, one of our biggest problems in the city is dealing with the homeless, just finding places for the homeless to sleep at night and get them meals. And we can't handle it." And Harawa said, well, have you talked to the churches of your city about this? You know, imagine that. And he says, yes. And he says, that's the problem. He said, I did. He said, I contacted the bishop of the city. I forget his archbishop, bishop, what the title was. But he said, I phoned him up, and I said, we've got this problem with the homeless, and I've calculated it out. If each church in the city would be responsible for this number, and it was some real small number, of homeless people on a regular basis, we can handle the problem. And the bishop said back to the mayor, dealing with the homeless is your problem, not ours. Okay? That's a prophet asleep on the boat in the midst of the storm. And I think what Jonah 1 is saying is don't be a sleeping prophet. Wake up, pray, speak a word of calmness into the storms. The world needs us to do that. The world, you know, God has put us here for that purpose. That's what we're called to do. Okay, let me close here and see if you have any questions. Okay, any questions? Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time. We pray that you would help us to understand this story and how it applies to us. I pray we would not be sleeping prophets, but that we would arise and call on you, our God, to bring blessing not only to your church, but to the world. And I pray that we would not be like Jonah in his deliberate refusal to help those that you had put in his midst all around him, facing the storm of your anger. Father, I pray that we would be faithful, that through our prayers and our labors and our work and our words of love and kindness, that we would calm the storms that people all around us are facing. Pray that we would be merciful. Pray that we would be faithful to the mission that you've given us as your church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.